Brothers and sisters, let me invite you to join me in our first scripture reading this morning from the book of Psalms, and it's the first psalm. Let us begin. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In our second scripture lesson from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 22, 34 through 46. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment is the greatest in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the greatest command and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Amen. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question: "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one was able to give him an answer. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray, brothers and sisters. Wondrous Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would lead us, guide us, and keep us. We ask that your word would permeate through our being. It would move in and then through and then out of us so that we would live out your gospel in our world, so that we would best be the people you have called us to be. Be with us, Lord, as we seek to follow, as we seek to be your people. In your name we pray. Amen. One of the interesting things that can happen with scripture is you almost need a scorecard with some of the people and characters involved. It can get a little difficult to figure out who it is this time trying to trip up Jesus. You have the Sadducees, the Herodians, the chief priests and the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes. Any and all various groups, each group with its own agenda, each group with its own particular playbook and reasons for why they're seeking to ensnare and entrap Jesus, each group trying and trying to get Jesus to say and do the wrong thing. Sometimes they can even work together, as we saw last week when the Herodians and the Pharisees gathered together for a brief moment to ask the question about paying taxes. At other times, when Jesus rebukes one of these groups, the next group who opposed that group come up and approach Jesus and say as if, "Hey, Jesus, how you doing? We like you. We don't agree with you on everything, but we like you because of what you had to say to them." It very much is what amounts to an oppositional relationship. The old maxim of the enemy of my enemy is both my enemy and my friend. It involves all these groups. It gets so confusing, the different angles and players in this. In many ways, you really wish you had a program or at least some guide you could look at that would spell out. It's like the start of every year in baseball and football season. Usually I have to serve as the scorecard, the play card for Sarah for at least the first few games as she learns the new guys' names. When did we get this guy? Oh, he's been with the team for a few years. Oh, that's not good. The fact is, we need to figure out who is, what they are, and why they're doing what they're doing. Because here we have the silencing of the Sadducees leading directly to this question from the Pharisees, leading to this test. And what we need to understand is that there's an element of perspective as well in this. Perspective can give us a different view. Now, for instance, perspective and context matter a great deal, because if I were to say the name Goose Gossage to a Yankees fan, it means a particular thing. But if you were to say Goose Gossage to me, 8-year-old me, 7-year-old me, 10-year-old me, you would have a very, very different context than a Yankees fan. Now, my context is built on the 1988 season in which Gossage was pitching for the Cubs. And every time he came into the game, I would hear a deep groan from the other side of the room as my mom and dad both threw in the towel for the game. Mom would groan, Dad would growl, crumple the paper, and sit and wait for Gossage to blow the game. By the end of the year, Dad's response became more visceral, and he would throw the paper down and storm out of the room, mumbling something essentially about the game's over now, he blew it again, blah, blah, blah. Now, imagine my shock moving out east later in my life and learning that he was actually a pretty good pitcher outside of that one season with the Cubs. But my context, my ground I stood on and viewed this was so turned by that childhood moment and instance. Now, when we look at this moment, this is not your necessarily adversarial moment between Jesus and the Pharisees. It's almost cordial and civil for a change. He has just silenced the Sadducees and the Pharisees come up. And they ask a lawyer to test Jesus. But it's not a test like where everything hangs in the balance. It's, hey, what's the greatest commandment, Jesus? Come on, shoot it out there, tell us. It's less adversarial and more inquiry. Perhaps this is a new tack. Perhaps now they're trying to be nice. But instead of playing into whatever game is going on, Jesus takes attack that is always his own. Instead of listing off one of those famous Ten Commandments as the commandment from the law, Jesus does something different. But he does something even further, because he says, not only is this the greatest commandment, but here is the second commandment. It's as if he knows that as soon as he answers, what is the greatest commandment, the instant question comes. Okay, Jesus, that's the greatest. What's the second? And if you don't think that the Pharisees would have tried to ask Jesus to list the Ten Commandments in a specific order as to which is the greatest of the 10 to the least of the 10, you really haven't been paying much attention to that relationship. The fact is, these gentlemen, and yes, I said gentlemen, Pharisees were all men. We'll get into that conversation another day. Jesus says, the second is love your neighbor as yourself. One, two, and then he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Not only does Jesus give them the first answer, but he gives them a second answer, and then he says, this is all of it. You don't need to memorize the law. You don't need to spend all your hours worrying about the rigmarole of the law, because these two commandments state it all. Think about that. Jesus ends this talk about commandments with that final statement. He shuts it down. He shuts it down so that this lawyer can't say, well, okay, one more follow-up question. Can you list the rest of the commandments? No. Instead, Jesus says, these are the two. The fact is, the law was terribly complex and complicated. The Pharisees would tell you that the beauty of it is it told you exactly how you could and should live your life. But the fact of the matter is, it could be oppressive in its various and sundry ways. It could oppress a person because you were so more concerned about following it than you were about living out the reason for it. For the Pharisees, the law wasn't just the law of the Ten Commandments, but it was all of the legal pieces that were involved in following those commandments. Think for a moment about what we do in our lives, every decision you make, and think about what would happen if there was a rule book for every decision, every action you made that would translate into how good or bad a servant of God you were. If you wake up in the morning, well, it depends on what morning, because you have to be careful. The scribes and the Pharisees had spelled out exactly what it meant to not kill a person. Think about that. Thou shalt not kill. Okay, we think that's a fairly simple commandment. But the Pharisees and scribes would have come up with rules and guidelines for how you could or could not kill, what was meant by killing, and it would have been so varied. They would have listed a group of behaviors which might classify as killing. What group of behaviors might justify killing? The fact is, if we pay attention, it becomes more about the law than about God. Think about the Sabbath and all of the rules and regulations that would have cropped up over that. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath? No fires for cooking your dinner. You can't cook dinner. You have to have cold leftovers. Well, if you don't have refrigeration, what are you doing? No grocery shopping, no driving your car or walking beyond a certain distance. Think about that. Someone would have sat down and made the necessary explanations of, you can do this, but you can't do this. It was supposed to guide people to live by the law, but it made the law so oppressive and so rigid that people were so concerned about making sure they didn't check any of the negative boxes that they weren't literally living into the positives. Think about trying to honor the Sabbath and what that does to your day before the Sabbath. You have to prepare everything for the day that is to come. You have to make everything ready. Imagine sports fans not being able to listen to a ball game or watch a ball game because it was work, because you're making yourself work. I always think about my great-grandfather, my great-grandpa Van, who would sit on the front porch and would punish severely his children when they ventured close to the porch because they weren't supposed to sin with him while he listened to the ball game. Now think about that. This is the rigidity. You can only take X number of steps. Well, what if an emergency happens? What if a woman goes into labor? Well, guess what? You're up a creek. The fact of the matter is there was so much rigidity, so much to do, that the law tipped into the negative side. It was not a pleasure, but a burden to follow. You were more concerned with toeing the line than following God. You were more concerned with not doing something wrong than following God. Think about this. People were looking for loopholes as well. And if you don't think people would have looked for loopholes, think about and do a little research about the Raines laws here in New York. People will find loopholes. Oh, I can walk to temple. I can go to the temple, but I can't go anywhere else. Well, make sure all my stops I've got to make are on the way back from the temple. If you give people a loophole, they'll take it. Well, guess what? They did. And they didn't. Because the law would have sucked every last vestige of opportunity out of it. But what Jesus has done is he's taken that complex, that rigid law, and made it into two real small commandments. Love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, these two commandments are not at all easy. First, we are to love God with all that is within us, not just part of us, but all that is within us, with our heart, our soul, and our mind. It is not a half-hearted love which we give for a little bit of time, a little bit, but not all. The concept is of the nefesh, the whole entirety of our being, that God wants, not just an hour or two a week, but all of us, all of our being, all the time. But we are also called to love our neighbor. And this becomes even more difficult because we are around one another. We see each other. We are not necessarily good to one another. But perhaps the most difficult part of this is it is a non-transactional relationship. Let me say that again. It is a non-transactional relationship. What I mean by this is that it is not meant or dependent or tied to something being done. We are called to love God. That's it. End of question. Sure, God watches over us and keeps us. But we are called to just love God. We are called to love our neighbor, period. There's no statement like when kids sit across from each other and say, well, they have to do something first. Think about it. How often do we say, well, I'll love them. I'll do that for them when they do this for me first. That's transactional. That is where someone does something for us. We love them because of what they can do for us. We love God because of what God can do for us. It cannot be a transactional relationship. It is not contingent on the behavior of one another. We are called to love our neighbors, not because of what they can do for us, but because we have been commanded to do so. We are called to love God outside of what God does and is doing for us, not because God will bless us, but because God is God. We are called to love our God. When things are transactional, we allow ourselves this out, don't we? An excuse why we aren't able to do what we are called to do. God hasn't blessed me enough, so I don't give God everything. I don't give God my whole heart because God doesn't do everything for me. God didn't give me the result I wanted or demanded, so I'm mad. I don't love my neighbor because they let their dog poop in my lawn. I don't love my neighbor because they were rude to me. I don't love my neighbor because of this, that, or the other. I don't love God with my full being because God hasn't done this for me. Think about it. This isn't about what others are doing. This is about what we ourselves are called to be and called to do. We are called to love God with our whole entire of our being. We are called to love our neighbors as ourselves, not because of what they can do for us or have done for us, but because we are called to do so. Our excuses when we do not follow these commandments, our reasons are as pitiful and as excuse-laden as when a kid says, "He's looking out my window, and so I hit him." Sisters and brothers, we are called to love God and our neighbor. Jesus states it so simply and succinctly. Not because he desires it to be complex or difficult, but because he wants us to see it as simplicity. Simplicity to understand. Of course it's complex in the doing. Of course it's hard to make it non-transactional, to not have expectations of one another, to not try and make demands of God. The fact of the matter is that God does walk with us. God does walk beside us, but not because we love God, but because God is God. We are called to love our God. We are called to love each other. Brothers and sisters, now more than ever, we need to love our neighbors. Now more than ever, we need to remember to love God, not just with a part of ourselves, but with all of ourselves. Yes, on these two things hang all the law and the prophets. But can you imagine a world where God's people live out these commandments all the time, or at least as much as they can? Brothers and sisters, go forth to love God with your whole being and to love your neighbor as yourself. Amen.